Verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with one another and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but also approve of those who practice them.
Well, what we're thinking about and what you're hearing from that Bible passage today is probably the most politically incorrect passage you've ever read in your life before, isn't it? And the things we're thinking about today are not popular. But as a church, we're committed to studying the whole of the Bible, to hearing all of God's word. We're not going to ignore the bits we don't like. We're not going to kind of twist the bits that are not popular. And so even though it's kind of painful hearing this stuff, and it's very kind of revolutionary, it's almost dangerous to think like this in our culture, we're not going to ignore it. We're going to hear the truth of God, even when we don't like hearing it. But you should know that the kind of things that is talked about in this part of the New Testament is being suppressed everywhere. You'll not hear the things of this passage being talked about in Parliament. It's suppressed there. You'll not find these things talked about in schools or universities or colleges. It's being suppressed there. You'll not hear these things in theological colleges, or most of them, because the truth of these passages is being suppressed there. And you'll not find yourself thinking like this very much in your own heart either, because you're trying to suppress it too. This is the kind of stuff we don't like to think about. It's not popular, but it is in God's word, and we need to hear it and to understand it. And what's obvious, isn't it, is if you read the newspaper today, I mean, you read it any day really, it's pretty obvious that the world needs help. The themes are fairly familiar, aren't they? There's climate change, poverty, terrorism, and AIDS and disease, and so on. The themes are fairly common. But this passage is telling us that behind all those things, the ultimate problem, the thing that's really kind of happening in the world, is the wrath of God. It's the wrath of God. No one else talks about it. But this passage explains to us how we see that and how we know that. Now, Paul wrote the book of Romans mid-50s AD. He was probably in Corinth in Greece when he wrote it. He wrote it to the Christians in Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire, to clarify his gospel message, to bring unity to the church in Rome, and to recruit their support for his missionary enterprise to Western Europe. He'd been preaching the gospel throughout the east of the Roman Empire, in what's now Turkey and Syria and into Greece, and now he wants to head west to Spain, and he wants the support of the Romans, and basically he needs to explain why the world needs the gospel. And that's what he's doing in this chapter and the rest of the section. He's talking about the wrath of God, which is the reason why the world needs the gospel. In his introduction, which we've looked at over the last couple of weeks, just verses 1 to 17, which are all about the gospel of God, he's basically said this. He said, look, the gospel of God, that's God's announcement to the world, is about the Son of God, that Jesus is Christ our Lord, that this message is the power of God for salvation, because it reveals the righteousness of God that we don't have but we need, for people, what people? He now explains, people under the wrath of God. So the gospel of God about the Son of God is the power of God because it reveals the righteousness of God for people who are under the wrath of God. So this section from 1:18 through to 3:20 basically explains why we're under the wrath of God, why we are in serious trouble, and why we therefore need the gospel of God. He's explaining why Spain needs the gospel, why the whole world needs the gospel, why we need the gospel. And the answer is because of the wrath of God. Now, it is pretty disturbing hearing it, but we need to hear it. Simon was saying that at our day away, we're clarifying again that our congregation, as with other congregations, part of Commission, are committed to growing disciples for Christ in London for the world. In other words, we want to explain the gospel to people in London for the sake of all the world. That is, people who come from all the world to London and for people who go from London or around the world. And you might say to yourself, well, why do we bother? Why do we have to take the gospel to the ends of the earth? Why can't we just leave everybody else to their beliefs? Why can't we just leave them to that and we'll just get on with our thing here? Why are we so interested in the rest of the world? Well, Paul explains it, because the whole world is under the wrath of God. But it's not just the rest of the world, it's also you and me. It's as if God has sat us down in his surgery, and he says those words, I don't quite know how it goes, presumably it'll be my turn soon. And the doctor will say something, and the doctor will say, look, you need to prepare yourself for some serious bad news. But the reason I want to tell you this is because there is a cure. And as if God is saying to us as we're sat down today, he's saying, look, I have got some seriously bad news for you. But the reason I need to tell you this is because there is a cure. So actually God is being very kind and loving this morning. What we're about to hear about ourselves is actually pretty dreadful. It is really, really bad news. But you see, we will never really want the good news unless we hear the bad news. We will never want the cure until we understand the disease. And we will never want the Son of God until we want the wrath of God. And if we didn't know we know that we need the Son of God, or perhaps our love for the Son of God has grown a bit cold, perhaps we're not very excited about the Son of God, when you hear about the wrath of God, you'll go running to the Son of God. You see? It's when we understand the bad news that the good news is so wonderful. Well, now you're really looking forward to it, aren't you? Let's get into it. Four simple things from the passage. Firstly, God is angry. Verse 18, the wrath of God's being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Right, here's the big news. You won't hear this anywhere else. God is angry. We're not talking about kind of irrational rage. We're not talking about kind of flying into a temper of violence. We're talking about God's caring justice. And the truth is that although God continues to provide generously for all of us, he always has. Just look back over your life and look at how God has provided for us. Although he continues to do that, he is not sitting on his throne in heaven chuckling with glee at what's going on in the world. And you and I are not in our natural beings bringing him any joy. Now, I know you don't hear that anywhere else, but as God sits on his throne and looks at the world, he is grieved and is angry with what is going on. And frankly, whether we like it or not, or believe it or not, doesn't make a blind bit of no difference. He is angry with what he sees in the world, with the way we treat one another, and with the way we treat God. See, he's not Father Christmas. He's not sitting there chuckling, wondering how he can, you know, throw us a few gifts. He cares about what's going on. And he's full of wrath at what he sees. Now, of course, we kind of rejoice in that to some degree. I mean, when you read about paedophile rings, especially if you've got kids, don't you kind of find yourself grieved by that? And you think, I'm glad that somebody is going to sort that out one day. When you read about human trafficking, you know, when you read about women who are sold into slavery as prostitutes, you know, everything in you thinks, this is grievous. Somebody must do something about this. And the answer is he will. He absolutely will. He will sort that out with justice. And we want that justice. The trouble is, when we start to discover that the evil that's going on in the world actually comes right back into our own hearts, that's when it gets a bit more serious. You see, the wrath of God is part of his goodness and righteousness. He grieves for the victims of our evil, and justice will be done. And it's interesting that the apostle says that actually the wrath of God is being revealed now. In other words, you can actually see the wrath of God happening now. It's not just something that you have to wait for the future to see. You can see it now. You can watch it in process now. In fact, you can even feel it in your own heart, the wrath of God. In other words, it's a bit like a volcano that's going to erupt. Right? There is a day of judgment coming when we've died and we'll be all raised, every single one of us, whatever our beliefs, and we'll stand before God and he'll judge us. But before that explosion of his wrath and all the evil in our hearts, it's like a volcano that's like spitting out bits of lava. You know, you see these pictures of volcanoes and the ground is kind of shaking and there's a rumbling going on and there are bits of lava being spewed out and there are black clouds going up into the air. And you kind of think, that volcano is about to erupt. And you do not want to be within 100 miles of that thing when it explodes. And this passage is saying that's what it's like. When you look around at the world, what you're watching is the rumblings. You're watching the bits of lava that are spewing out. You can see the dark clouds. You can feel them in your heart. There is a volcano of judgment that's about to erupt over us all. So you better believe it's coming, if you can see the signs of it in your own life and around in the world. Now, the reason he's so angry is because of our suppression of the truth about him. Verse 18, suppress the truth about him. You see, the dreadful corruptions you read about later in the chapter, verses 28 to 32, are merely the symptoms. They're the symptoms of the infection. See, 28 to 32 really derives from verse 18. Verse 18 is where it all starts. We need to understand that. It's in our suppression of the truth about him, the kind of global Watergate scandal that's going on, that we are suppressing the knowledge of God. And this is not merely an intellectual thing. It's not kind of like, you know, I don't want to talk about it intellectually. This is a relational thing. We are rejecting a relationship with God. We don't want to know God, because, for reasons we'll look at. But have you noticed that your friends at work, your neighbours, your family and so on, have you noticed how people don't really want to talk about God? Have you noticed how hard it is to raise the issue of God in conversation? Have you noticed how hard it was for you to get to church this morning? See, because in our sinful natures, we don't really want to think about God. You see, we recoil at the idea that we are accountable to him. We don't want to think about him, don't want to talk about him. So nobody does. And that's the reality of life. So it's a bit like, imagine a loving father. He's a wonderful person. Let's say he's a missionary, an African missionary. He's got these kids. He loves the kids. And he brings them up brilliantly. He's a tremendous father to them. And he pays for them to go to university back in this country. And there are at university. And he's still shelling out the bills. At great cost to himself, he keeps providing for those kids, these two boys. And they end up at university. But as soon as they get to university, they want a piece of the wild action. They don't want, they resent their father's moral codes. And they think, we want to, grow up a bit, whatever the language is that we use. We want to sort of have a little bit of fun. And so they reject their father completely. He writes to them, they ignore the letters. Sends emails, they don't care. He keeps shelling out the bills. And they change their name by poll, because you can do that, can't you? And they deny all knowledge of him. And they set up life in their university and they carry on. And they're having a wild old time. Nobody ever hears them talk about their father. Because they're rejecting him. And in the end, he comes to their flat, their rooms. And he knocks on the door and there's a wild party going on inside. They open the door and there's their dad. And he says, boys, how are you? And they say, I don't want to know you. And slam the door in his face. Because they don't want to know him. And God is saying to us and to his world, that is the way you treat me. That is just the way you treat me. And I am fed up with it. And it's not going to go on much longer. You slam the door in my face all the time. And it's not going to carry on much longer. Okay? So God is not sitting there chuckling. He is angry with the way we treat him. Second thing, simple thing. Here's a shock. Everyone is guilty. Verses 19 to 21. See verse 19? Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what's been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Well, it's not yours. Does anybody recognize that scream? Anyone recognize that scream? I think it's yours. Are you okay? No problem. It's just sin. Now, the temptation, you see, is for us to say, oh, no, God, give us a break. I don't really know much about God. I grew up in a place where nobody knew about God. I'm not even sure if God exists. You're talking about me slamming the door in the face of God, and I'm not aware of doing that. I don't know anything about God. What are you talking about? I grew up as a Buddhist. I grew up as a Muslim. I grew up as a Hindu. I grew up as an atheist. How can you accuse me of rejecting God when I don't even know who you're talking about? So we say, I'm not guilty. The apostle says, yes, you are. You may never heard of Jesus, but God has made himself completely obvious to everybody. You have to work furiously hard, you see, to suppress the knowledge of God. Whole communist regimes have tried to suppress the knowledge of God. They can't do it. But in your heart of hearts, everybody knows there's a God from the world around. In other words, in our inmost being, from our moral awareness, we look out at the world and God is obvious. Not talking about saving knowledge. We're not talking about knowing how to be saved. No, you can't tell that. But you can tell that there's a living God. You just look out at the oceans. Just look out at the mountains. Just look out at the cities. Just look out at the forests. Look out at the stars. Or look at your own baby. Do you think all that happened by accident? Who are you kidding? There is design. It is obvious in all this that there is a creator out there who has been kind and good, who is powerful and glorious. His eternal qualities, you see, that is his divine power, his divine nature, that God exists, that there is a living God, is obvious. It's absolutely plain because God has made it obvious in the world around us. But we prefer to reject him. That is, we don't want to glorify him. We don't want to live for him. We don't want to praise him. We don't want to thank him. We don't want to be indebted to him. You see, the reason that people don't want to talk about God is that we don't want to stop what we're doing. I want to live my life my way, and I want to sing that song, "I Did It My Way," at my funeral. I don't want to live for God. I don't want to acknowledge my debt to him. I don't want to have to serve him and to praise him and to live for him. I want to ignore him and slam the door in his face and get on with my life and do it my way. I don't want God getting in my way. And so, says the apostle, we accept futile thinking and darkened affections. We'll believe the most idiotic spiritual ideologies. We'll read the stars in a newspaper rather than pursue the living God. Anything rather than follow him. And our hearts become darkened. That is, our affections, the things that turn us on, become darkened. They're dark and they're evil, and not the things of God. He's not talking here about a personal chronology. It's not as if there was a stage when we loved God and then we rejected him. He's diagnosing the human condition. He's saying this is how it is across the world, in all ages, in all periods of history, in all cultures, all ages, old and young. That is the human condition. And therefore we are without excuse. You see, God is not going to say to us on Judgment Day, you know, you're guilty of rejecting Jesus, when we've never heard of Jesus. He'll say, you're guilty of rejecting me, because you do know about me. And so whether we are an Amazonian animist, you know, or a Tibetan Buddhist, or a British atheist, we know there's a living God, and we don't want him. I don't know what you like about on television. One of our family favourites at the moment is The X Factor. I don't know whether you've ever seen The X Factor. It's fantastic television. I think it's peak viewing now in this country. Biggest viewing figures for each week now of anything. So if you've not seen it, you need to catch up. And what is the best thing about X Factor? It's not actually the great singers, is it? I mean, the great singers, when they discover some great talent, it is enjoyable. But the best thing about X Factor is the unbelievable self-delusion of thousands and thousands of people who queue in all these cities thinking that they are the next Whitney Houston. Isn't that the most amazing? It's so enjoyable. You know, they stand up, they go, and then they say, I've got the X Factor. And you look at it thinking, how could you possibly think that you're so marvellous? It's just incredible, isn't it? You know, and then people do these silly little dances and they warble away. They've got the quietest voice in the world. And they really think they're going to be the next Will Young. And you look at them and just think, how can you be so self-deluded? And yet we do it all the time. You see, we believe this lie. It's been going on since the foundation of the world. You know, you're marvellous. You're absolutely marvellous. And nothing terrible will ever happen. And we believe that, don't we? You know, we're beautiful in absolutely every way, and we're just great. And it's like X Factor. No, you're not. You're absolutely not. You've rejected the living God. And of course, the lie's been told ever since the foundation of the world. You know, when the devil said to the first people, Adam and Eve, you know, you won't die. Nothing terrible will happen. And the lie carries on everywhere we're being told. Don't worry about it. Nothing terrible will happen. God won't do anything about it because we're marvelous and he doesn't care. And this passage is saying, you're not marvelous and he does care. So God is saying to you and me this morning, you are guilty. He's not just saying the people out there are guilty. He's saying you are, and I am. It's not your parents' fault. It's not your genes' fault. It's not your education. It's not the education fault. It's not your husband's fault. It's not your wife's fault. It's your fault. We hate hearing that. But at some point, we've got to hear that we are guilty. You are guilty of rejecting the living God. You have slammed the door in the face of your Creator. And he is angry with what you have done. And you are guilty. And you've got to face your responsibility before him. God is angry. Everyone's guilty. Thirdly, religion is stupid. Now, you don't expect to hear that in church on Sunday morning. And there's going to be a time, isn't there, when probably I'll get put in prison for saying so. But it is quite plain from this passage that that is the truth about religion. And actually, most of us suspect it. And I can tell you, lots of your friends at work think that. Religion is stupid. And the apostle, lots of people in our offices and our streets, they think religion is stupid. And the Bible is saying, you're right, religion is stupid. You see, we assume that God approves of religion as a spiritual search for God. But this passage tells us God hates religion because it actually expresses people's abandonment of God. You see, the religions of the world are not roads leading up the mountain towards the same God. They are roads leading away from God. We're all in a hurry to get away as fast as we can. And the religions of the world are the way to get away. So look what he says. There are three repeated cycles here. So the repeated cycles go like this. Firstly, verse 22. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, or stupid, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Verse 26, God gave them over. Verse 28, since they didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over. So there's a repeated cycle, you see, three times. Verse 23, we realize it's an absurd exchange. You see, in the religions of the world, we prefer images to the glory of God. Now, I know I'm supposed to not say this. Anybody who teaches in a school here is not allowed to say it. But actually, religious images are stupid, aren't they? I mean, if you go up to, I've been up to the Buddhist temple in Wimbledon, and they've got a statue of Buddha there. I don't mean to be rude, but let's talk honestly for a moment. There are plates of food in front of that Buddha, and they're all rotting because the Buddha hasn't eaten them. You know, what that Buddha is a lump of wood that somebody kind of chopped down from a tree, and then they sanded it, and then they painted it, and they carried it in and stuck it there. How can that piece of wood possibly influence your life? Or if you go down to the Hindu shops, any of the Hindu owners of the shops around here, you know, the corner shops, and you'll see a lot of them have got those, the elephant god, what's his name, Ganesh or something? Ganesha? The many-armed elephant god. And you're supposed to kind of, you know, venerate it. I'm sorry, that little card was made in a factory. It's painted with some ink. How can that many-armed elephant possibly influence your life? It's not. Or how about a painted statue of a woman with a blue cloak around her head? You know, if you light a candle and stick the candle in front of the woman with the blue cloak, then somehow that will help the people who you love who've died, will it? How can the veneration of statues of Mary possibly influence your life? It's just a lump of wood. Somebody just painted it. Or a cow that walks along the street. You know, oh, sacred cow, we must all stop. While this cow that eats grass and poos like any other cow is walking down the street. But it's sacred, it's holy, it's a god. What a load of nonsense that is. It is nonsense, isn't it? It's just a cow, like any other cow. Why are we supposed to respect it? Or think that those that worship these cows, you know, we must respect those views. They're not respectable, they're stupid views. But I'm not allowed to say that. Why not? Somebody's got to say the emperor's got no clothes on, haven't they? Sacred cows and painted statues are not going to shape your life, nor mine. It's absurd. Why would we reject the glory of the living God to carry statues around? Or verse 25, it's a false exchange. We prefer lies to the truth. We give our worship to created things. Whether we worship the mountain god, or whether we worship the rain god, or the happiness god, or the money god, or the most popular god of all, the God is in me god. That's marvellous. You see, what do? We refashion God the way that it's more convenient to be. So the me god's the best of all, because if God is in me, I can serve me. That's marvellous. But you see, that's what we do. So when people at work say, you know, well, I like to think of God like this, well, I like to think of God like that, and we have to endure their ridiculous version of God. Have you noticed how convenient their version of God is? See, what we're doing is we're remaking God the way we like him to be. Of course, some gods have emerged over many years in cultures. Have you noticed how shaped by the culture they are? And you might say to me at that point, well, hang on a second, but some religions require you to do enormously difficult things. You make sacrifices, you know, make pilgrimages, give money to the poor, wear a comb in your hair, and that'll, you know, that's difficult. Yeah, but you see, that's the way we like religion. Who invents those rules? The religious leaders. Why? So they can be top of the pile, get everybody else to pay for them, everybody else feels like rubbish and despairs, and the religious leaders are on top. That's a great system. And you find that emerging in every culture of the world. These are the rules. You common people, you've got to keep them. You're not very good at them. You've got to try and keep them. But you progress to our exalted status if you keep these religious rules. Not doing very well, well, keep trying hard, and you might get to my exalted status at some stage. And so people despair and fear and wonder whether God will ever approve of them. And as you look on from a distance, you think that's ridiculous. Religion's stupid. It's just human manipulation. And then verse 28, it's an ignorant exchange. We abandon and surrender our awareness of God so that we can carry on doing what we want to do. That's why your friends don't want to talk to you about Jesus Christ, because they don't want to change their lifestyle. Isn't it? That's why we find it hard being a Christian, because we want to do what our sinful natures want to do. And so we abandon the knowledge of God, slam the door in his face, so we can get on and party. And meanwhile, the volcano is rumbling. Now, of course, what the religions that we call them, the religions of the world, we're supposed to speak with enormous respect about them all. And basically, God is just saying they're just idolatry. It's all idolatry. We're refashioning God in the image we wish he was so that he's convenient and serves me. See, rather than serve the living God, I want a God that serves my lifestyle. So I'll refashion God and think about him and imagine him or image make him the way is convenient for me to carry on with the way I want to live. And God says, it's stupid. You've rejected the living God in order to create your own. And it's a stupid idolatry. Lastly, sin is punishment. You see this in verse 24, verses 26 to 7, and 29 to 31. Three times that God has given us up to the sin we want to practice. Now, what's so striking about this is that we assume that God's judgment, he will intervene into our world and blitz people with a lightning strike or a tsunami wave. Because we think that's what judgment is, God intervening into our life. And the truth is, God's been involved in our lives all the time anyway. And actually, it's not about God intervening. It's about God withdrawing. He actually, three times it says, he gives us over to the sin we're so desperate to do. He actually lets us. He actually takes the restraints off. He takes off the leads and says, okay, you're so desperate to get away and be wicked. I'll let you do it and it'll taste what it's like. And so the wickedness that we see in the world actually is God's judgment. That is to say, although men are responsible for it, God has given us up. That's his judgment. He's given us up to the sin that we want to practice. And we say, oh, fantastic. I'm now free of constraints. And we'll have a march in London and celebrate the fact that we're all so immoral. And then you look at the people who are in that lifestyle and it's tragic. Absolutely tragic. What sin does to our lives. Verse 24, he talks about a corruption that degrades our bodies. That is the sordid immorality of our hearts and minds. So, you know, whether we're actually doing it or just dreaming about doing it, that sordidness that you wish wasn't there in you and you can't get rid of and is fed all week, that sordidness is because God in judgment has given us up to it. If you want to be so immoral? Well, have a taste of it and see how good it is. And it's horrible. Absolutely horrible. And what you watch at 12 o'clock at night or dream about in your fantasies in the cold light of day when your mother is sitting there with you, you kind of think, that is disgusting. How do I get myself like that? The answer is because God has taken off the restraints in judgment upon our lives. Verse 26. Well, what 26 says. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Now, this shameful lust, you see, even goes so far as unnatural homosexual perversion. People might say at this point, has Paul got a thing about sex then? I mean, why does he talk about homosexuality and sex like this? No, you see, sex is God's finest gift to our human relationships. If you didn't know, that God has made men and women different and complementary. We need each other. God invented marriage and invented sex as the glue to keep a man and a woman together in marriage. It's a fantastic gift. It's his idea. Sex is God's idea. He thinks it's a great gift. It helps us, you see, be like him, where you have Father, Son, and Spirit in union. Not three fathers, not three sons, not three spirits. Father, Son, and Spirit, different, united in the Holy Spirit, united in love. And so what he gives to a man and a woman who are different is sex to give us intimate union. And so if you want to strike right at the heart of all human relations with human society, that's where you strike. And so Paul is saying, look, our evil has even spread right to the heart of sexuality itself. So we have men with men and women with women, and totally destroying the order of God, and of course all kinds of sexual immorality as well. You know, whether it's children or animals or other men, other women, and the adultery that goes on in our lives and in our hearts. And it's in all of us. And then it gets even worse. Then verses 28 to 32. We'll see this sin, this judgment, in the newspapers and in our hearts. Sin is the evidence that the worst is yet to come. Do you understand that what you're reading about in the paper and what you've been given up to in your life are the rumblings of the volcano, the proof that judgment is coming? And look at these things. I mean, you won't be guilty of all of them, but I'm sure you can find yourself there in this list of evil, whether it's ethnic cleansing or the paedophile ring, in greed, the Somali warlord or the kitchen extensions, the depravity, human trafficking, or 70% of the internet being used for porn. Envy, suburban housewives are soaked in it, just as much as the jealous union members. There's murder in Darfur and in the abortion clinics. You know, whole nations committed that if you don't want a baby girl, we'll kill it. Or strife, whether in Iraq or in Stamford Bridge. There's deceit in politicians and in husbands. There is malice in the racist as much as in the animal rights activist. There's gossip in the tabloids and in the dining clubs. There is slander, whether at the school gates or in the office lunch. There's God-hating in Dawkins and Dan Brown. Where do you find insolence, arrogance, and boastfulness? Where do you see that? What about the people we worship? The celebrities. Sporting celebrities, aren't they insolent, arrogant, and boastful? We love it that they declare themselves the finest thing ever to live in our world. Or we even invent new ways of doing evil, whether it's credit card fraud or tax evasion. How about disobeying parents? Any teachers see any of that around? Disobeying parents? Whether you go to a public school or you grew up in a housing estate, disobedience of parents is erupting in our society, isn't it? Why? Because God is removing the restraint. Why is he doing that? Because we hate him. It's no surprise if you hate God that in the end your kids start rebelling. Worse than that, not only disobeying parents, we're senseless. We are silly, aren't we? The way we diet while people are starving. We're faithless. Adultery runs in our veins. We are heartless towards the elderly. We're ruthless towards the weak at work. And therefore, says the apostle, verse 32, we're in serious trouble. See, what will happen tomorrow when people get chat over coffee? You know, when you get into the office, I don't know how it works with you. When you first arrive or at the coffee break, what will people talk about? What they did over the weekend. That's what everyone talks about, isn't it? It's described in verse 32. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Oh, did you get round to Rod's party on Friday night? Oh, it was wicked. You see what happened? 3 o'clock. Yeah, did you notice? You know, Rod went home with, what's her face from down in sales? No. You really? Yeah, he did. Oh, I thought there was something going on there. God, we'd never have believed it. Isn't that how it goes? It's something like that, isn't it? And basically people boast about the wickedness they got up to over the weekend. And everyone goes, really? Oh, wow, how exciting. Maybe I could drink enough and then I'll get up to it too. Or was that just the way my office was when I lived there? I don't know. Do you recognize that? We boast about it. We have television programs on it. Why are the papers full of it? Because it sells papers. Why does it sell papers? Because we love hearing about it. We love hearing about what this person did with that person because they were doing this or that. And so our newspapers are full of wickedness because that's what we like to hear about. And so in conclusion, we are in serious trouble. Notice the problem is not our sin. We can endure that. In fact, we quite like it. That's why we do it. The problem is not our sin. The problem is the wrath of God. And therefore the solution, you see, is not moral reform. It's not that we all try harder and get some religious principles. Because the problem is the wrath of God. Therefore the solution will have to be the satisfaction of God. It's the only thing that can possibly help us is if somehow God's wrath can be turned aside before it erupts and engulfs us all. And so we'll find as we go on in the book of Romans that the answer is not moral reform with all of us trying harder. It is the cross of Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Father in heaven, this is so unusual to hear and so uncomfortable for us to hear. But we thank you that you lovingly tell us the truth about our human condition so that we will turn to Christ for the cure. Thank you for telling us that you're angry with us. When we so assumed, you think we're so marvelous. Help us not to be deluded. Help us to recognize that we are guilty, not just everybody else, but we are guilty of rejecting you. Thank you for reminding us that religious ideologies that we invent are stupid and that we already see your punishment in our hearts and in our world in being given over to sin. We thank you for reminding us that we're in serious trouble and therefore we need Christ. We pray, Lord God, that in each of our hearts, that rather than protesting at your condemnation, rather than pointing the finger at other people, that we would recognize that you're talking about us, and that we might therefore run to Jesus for forgiveness and salvation. We ask it in his name. Amen.